We're in Mark chapter 9, hanging out in the Transfiguration, which is a good place to be. Well, if you're one of the other three. But it's after the resurrection, so we can talk about it. Verse 2, I'm going to just get a running start. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. What are the significance of Elijah and Moses? This is what we finished class with yesterday. The law and the prophets. They sum up all the Old Testament. For symbolically speaking, okay? Make sure you're carrying the weight of symbolically. They're going, well, some people wrote stuff outside of those too. That's not what we're talking about. They're the representatives of the law and the prophets. And them being there right now is a quite significant moment. Because ultimately it's going to be saying something about Jesus' identity. We've not gotten away from that issue. And frankly, Mark's gospel really doesn't deviate from that issue very much. But the law and the prophets are there, and they were talking with Jesus. What do you think they were talking about? Say it again. The Cardinals winning the World Series, is that what you said?
Cardinals, Texas.
Oh, okay. That was a good game. What do you think they were really talking about? Anybody? No guesses? Nothing?
The kingdom being established?
That's a good guess. Yeah, that's a great guess. What else? Yeah, why would you think that?
I don't know, maybe like, in a sense, like Moses and Elijah were like preparing him for it. I don't know.
Yeah, maybe so, absolutely, yeah.
Not that Jesus necessarily needed a pep talk, but Elijah and Moses had their fair share of ignorant people in their day. Jesus just came off 2 chapters of that.
Yeah, you know what? I'm not opposed to that at all. Because if he really was human, Jesus, then he would have some of those emotions as well, would he not? Do you ever picture Jesus as, because he is God incarnate, that he's just seared of all emotions and everything that we go through, he doesn't? So whenever he's getting opposition, he's just like this, you know, Iron Man, that it doesn't penetrate his, you know, his armor? No. There definitely could be an emotional healing here that's happening. He's saying, hey, you're in the home stretch, just look at the syllabus, Jesus. You're going to be fine. We've only got a couple more chapters. You'll be good. It's possible. We do actually get a bit of an insight into this in Luke's gospel. Luke 9:31 tells us they spoke to Jesus about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. I think it might have been everything everybody had just said. Yeah, it is about the establishment of the kingdom, which has to do with the crucifixion and the resurrection he's about ready to go through. And frankly, he's going to need pep talk because guess what? The opposition is just going to ramp up even more. I think it was a moment where Elijah and Moses were going, dude, this is everything we've been pointing towards. Everything we've been pointing towards is about to happen. Okay, Jesus, I know that these knuckleheads don't get it, but you're going to the cross and that's what's going to seal the deal. That's the wisdom of God. That's the foolishness of man that doesn't understand. But you've got to hold strong. And you got to know that in that moment, even though Jesus has just talked to them about that's the way he runs, that's the way his kingdom wins, the disciples anyway, he just talked to them. You know in the Garden of Gethsemane, he struggled with it still. It's not an easy task. Just because you know what God wants you to do doesn't mean that doing it is easy. It's so funny in my own life, like I'll be going through things and I'm just like, man, if I just knew the will of God, it'd be so much easier. So much easier. Then I wouldn't be feeling like I'm just wandering out in this desert. I would know where I'm headed. Know what the goal is. And then what happened about 3 or 4 years ago, God did that. He showed us where he was taking us. And I found that to be harder. Because then I became impatient. And then I became like, well, how is it going to happen? And then all these other questions. And so it really doesn't matter how God reveals his will, if he does it a little bit at a time or all at a time. It doesn't really make the journey any easier. We think it does, but ultimately we're such non-content. I don't know how to say that. Uncontent, incontent, whatever. We're discontent, not content beings. It doesn't matter where we're at or how he talks to us or how he reveals himself to us, we won't be satisfied. It's just kind of the way it is. We're never satisfied. It's like, you know, you finally build up and you get the ministry that you were hoping for, and then you get there and 2 months in, you're hoping, you wish you had that one. You know what I mean? Or finally you get to move out to, you know, I was talking with a student that, you know, one of his dreams was to go and live in Oregon, and now he's there and he's kind of like, eh, it's all right. Sometimes I miss the Midwest. I'm like, what? I remember whenever I was sitting in your seats and I could not wait to get away from Joplin. Couldn't wait. And man, 2 months away from it, I was like, oh, I miss Joplin. And then we came back to Joplin and I was like, huh, this is what we missed? We're never happy. We're never happy. Here's the challenge. I don't care where you're at. I don't care how God's talking to you. The people that I respect the most are the people that are just content. Not content in the sense of stagnant, but content in saying, I don't know why God's doing this, but I'm good. You know what? You're never going to be happy where you're at. So just be happy where you're at. Because ultimately, you'll eventually be so belonging to beginning to the next place, to the next place, to the next place, that you'll come to the end of your life and you're like, I was never happy in one place I was at. Never once. And that would just be a travesty. Don't always be looking, you know, the whole cliche of greener pastures, they're really not as green as the ones you're standing in. They're just a different pasture. That's it. There's plenty of room to graze, so start doing it. Does that make sense? Taking the metaphor a step too far? No? Yes? Mm-hmm. Natalia.
You were saying like how he was maybe just getting a pet tour.
Possibly, yeah.
Like, isn't he now, like, when he's dazzling white, isn't he in more of a divine state? Like, I'm just trying to figure out what it means that he's transfigured. Doesn't it mean he's like...
Yeah, yeah.
It's almost like his divine state's coming out. He's less human? I don't know.
Yeah, but I don't know what less human means. I don't know what divine state means. I don't even know what transfigured means. Does it mean that all of a sudden in that moment that his mind was transfigured and he was able to go above what his body was holding him down? I mean, I don't know if I'm all that comfortable with that Platonic way of dividing our spirit. And
what I mean is, like, what does it mean that he's dazzling white now and transfigured?
Yeah. That I know he's physically been transfigured, but I don't know what that does to him emotionally or mentally. I have no idea. No idea. I know that physically he has been transfigured because that's all that's been described to me. Is that his clothes were dazzling white and his face was shining like the sun. And his, I know physically he's been transfigured. But mentally, I don't know what happened. All I know is in Luke 9:31, it says they're talking to him about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And I can imagine how that conversation would go.
Parallel to the mindset he was in Revelation 1.
No, because that's post-resurrection. Yeah, I mean, yeah. Bottom line is how much is Jesus transcending who he is and how much is he staying who he is? All I can say is physically he is definitely transfigured. But emotionally and spiritually, I have no idea. I have no inclination towards that. And frankly, I barely know that at any point in Jesus' ministry. Because psychoanalyzing the incarnate God is harder than psychoanalyzing one of you. And one of you is pretty hard as well, you know? Especially at 7 in the morning. Yeah.
Is there any clues as far as the word
No, it just, you know, it just means transfigured. I mean, even though, I mean, you know what I mean by that? Like, even the war, I mean, how do you describe someone's emotional transfigurement or transformation by using a word that is strictly only for their emotional or mental and not for their physical? I don't know. The grammar, honestly, just, we're limited by semantics at this point. Our words can only take us so far. Somebody will look at me and say, well, man, You're on cloud nine today. You're bouncing around. Are you talking about my emotional state or just my face? I just might be smiling more. Because sometimes I put on a better face whenever I'm actually hurting more. So even though I'm physically transfigured, emotionally I'm not. How can we split this up with whenever we just have a text? And I don't get to hear the conversation with Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. If I did, then maybe I would be able to give a better synopsis of his mental state. Nevertheless, what I do know from Luke 9:31 is that what he's talking about is the cross, which makes perfect sense because that's what he was just talking about before he went up on the mountain. The cross, the way in which he wins, the thing that Peter rebuked him for. So the conversation makes sense to me. And I'm not saying that Jesus in this moment is having a crisis of faith, but I am saying that it wasn't easy at any point, and Gethsemane proves that. The night before, that's what he's been building up to, that's what he's been driving to. This is his greener pasture, and he gets to the edge of it and he says, hey, I'm not so sure I want to walk into that. Is there any other way? You heard from the law and the prophets, they said there isn't. Yeah, I know, but is there any other way? No. Alright. I'll go to the cross. You know? I just want us to get away from this happy-go-lucky Jesus that was just like, yeah, nail me to a tree. I know. He was going, good grief, I got to go stink and hang on a tree. Bear their sins? Not really sure I like that idea. I would do it out of obedience, but I'm not so sure I like the idea. Is there another one? You can hear Moses and Elijah going, man, I know. I know the burden. Well, I don't know the burden you're carrying, but you're going to set us all free. Oh, you're going to set us all free. What my stinking law wasn't able to do, you're going to be able to do. What all the prophetic speaking was doing, it doesn't. We're not going to need to rely on the randomness of God's message coming through prophets because they're going to have the Holy Spirit. I know it's going to be tough. This is how we win. You're totally right. This is exactly how we win. Law and the prophets are excited. And yet the disciples don't even understand what's happening. Law and the prophets can't contain themselves. But the disciples are going, oh Jesus, you don't need to do that. Get behind me, Satan. Alright, enough psychoanalyzing the Christ. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi! Oh, don't use the word rabbi. He's a little bit bigger than that. Use the word Christ. You just said it like 15 verses earlier. Rabbi. Yes?
Why do they always call him teaching rabbi even after they find out he was Christ?
We'll talk about that later. I think, here's my short answer. It's because they see but they don't see. And they hear but they don't hear. That's my short answer. But we'll get to that in a minute because the word teacher is going to come up in the next, miracle account. Rabbi, Peter cries out. It is good for us to be here. Okay. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. I love that, first of all, for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's actually pulling from Jewish intertestamental literature. And you're going to ask me, what's the citation for this? I don't know, but I have it in my notes in my office. If you email me, I could probably get it to you. Intertestamental literature, there is a belief that at the time of the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the Christ, the tabernacling idea would once again be reinstituted. As a matter of fact, they would pitch tents as a means of developing a base from which the war could be launched. So what Peter is saying here is not completely illogical. He's pulling from Jewish tradition that says when the kingdom comes, we're going to be setting up our camp, of our military camp, where the Messiah is going to have a tabernacle. And well, what do you know? Even the law and the prophets will have their own. And he's like, let's get this started. You guys will get your tents, and we'll get the weapons, and we'll get this moving. Because this is the kingdom. And it says, actually, he had no idea what he was saying. This is the second thing I love about this. That's Peter commenting on what he really was feeling in the moment. Because that's where we're getting Mark's gospel. And Peter's like, you know, I barely remember what I said. I was so freaked out. I mean, I'm staring at Moses and Elijah and Jesus glowing. I didn't know what to say. I was like, hey man, let's start a war, you know. I didn't know what to say. And ultimately God says, you're right, you didn't know what to say, so shut up. And that's what he says. Verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Listen to him. We'll get to that in a minute. But the cloud coming was huge because in the Old Testament, the cloud usually is symbolizing the presence of God with his people in some way, shape, or form. And there's really three places you could point to prove this. Number one, whenever Moses is on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, the cloud of God, the presence of God when he's receiving the law, descends on the mountain. And there seems to be some parallels already here with the Sinai event. Moses is in the corner going, hey man, I've been here before, you know. The cloud also envelops the tabernacle when the glory of God fills it, the glory of the Lord fills it, Exodus chapter 40, the pre-temple period. And we also see the cloud is what leads the Israelites in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 40, 34. The presence of God with His people is what a cloud represents. So when the cloud begins to descend, they automatically know what is happening. A theophany is occurring. An appearance of God is occurring. But then God says something that they've already somewhat heard. What does He say and where have we heard it? At the baptism. What Old Testament passage is He quoting here? Oh, that's a great test question. I didn't even know it until you couldn't answer it. But if it's on the test, then you'll remember it, right? What Old Testament text is He quoting here? Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Very important psalm. Why? What type of psalm is that? Enthronement, in particular, who is being enthroned? Because who is being enthroned? The Messiah. It's a messianic psalm. In essence, what God says here is, Peter, you were right the first time you opened your mouth about 15 verses earlier. This is the Christ, not Rabbi. This is the Christ, for this is my Son. Now, He does not add Isaiah 42, 6 through 7, with whom I'm well pleased. But I'm sure He's not displeased in this moment. Nevertheless, this is God's response to Peter's rebuke. No, this is the Christ. And you need to listen to Him. Actually, the listen to Him is pretty important for a couple of reasons. Number one, it tells Peter, shut up. Your rebukes and even the thing you just said here just a moment ago is not right. For what Jesus is saying about the kingdom, how it advances, what it values, how He will accomplish everything through the cross, through the beatings. That's what you need to be listening to. Because you have ears, but you're not listening. You have eyes, but you're not seeing. You need to just shut up and listen to Him. But I also think, number two, again, the listen to Him is pointing to Jesus' identity. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses in the corner going, ho, I told you. Because Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses. What kind of text is this? A messianic text. And it says, well, let me read it all. Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him, is what Deuteronomy 18, 15 says. You must listen to him. God is saying, Peter, you don't even know who you're talking about. For this is the Christ. This is my Son. This is the prophet that was to come after Moses. This is the one. Therefore, you need to listen to him, even if it doesn't make any sense in your paradigm. You need to listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. I love this moment. Because ultimately what you have the law and the prophets that are standing there with this glowing Jesus. And then the cloud of God comes around. They can't see anything. All they feel is the presence of God and the voice speaking to them. And then everything, the cloud moves away. They're able to see again. And all they see is Jesus. And what I think literally and theologically it's saying is this. Jesus embodies everyone that was there. Moments ago, there was at least three or four other persons there. And now when they're gone, it's because all of them are contained in Him. Whether we're talking about the law, or the prophets, or God Himself. Jesus in the Transfiguration embodies them all. He is all of them. They looked around, and no one was there except Jesus. Listen to Him. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen, naturally, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Notice the language that we pick back up. Son of Man language. We've seen this happen in three key parts just in the past chapter. You had Son of Man talk in 8:31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that He must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Son of Man language is kingdom language, and it's attached, the very first time it's used, to the cross and the resurrection. Right? Right here in 9 verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Kingdom language attached to the resurrection. Ultimately, the resurrection does also point to the crucifixion. Following me. Right in the middle, the Son of Man language in verse 38, of chapter 8, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Remember how we gave this a definition based on Daniel 7. And my extension of that argument is that the way Son of Man is used before and after points to the conclusion we had in the middle. And that is, Son of Man language attached to the coming is the establishment of the kingdom at the crucifixion and resurrection. Therefore, we've not gone from first coming Son of Man talk to second coming Son of Man talk back to first coming. It's all first coming because that's when the kingdom's established. Does that make sense? See, I told you the argument would be extended once we got into the Transfiguration. What argument am I talking about? If you don't know, listen to the last lecture and then you'll remember. Any questions about that, though? Okay, good. Son of Man talk, Son of Man. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. I don't even know what this guy's talking about. The resurrection's supposed to happen at the end of time, not in the middle. So what's he talking about? Him rising from the dead. I guess we'll figure that out later. Yeah. Makes me wonder why the inner three weren't going. We'll just keep going. Verse 11. And they asked him, why did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Where does this question come from? Where is it coming from? Why is that the natural question that they're asking him? Possibly, yeah. Yeah.
It seems like raising from the dead implies end times, so shouldn't have Elijah come first?
Okay, yeah, maybe that's... It does have to do with the end times and the coming of Elijah. Piece together everything we've just talked about this morning, and why would this be the natural question? They just saw Elijah, which for them is chronologically odd. Why? Because Jesus has already been there for a while. And they're sitting there going, wait a minute. If Elijah's supposed to come first and we just saw Elijah, then are you really the Messiah? Because I thought Elijah was supposed to come before the Messiah came. But you've been here a while. Now we've just seen Elijah. So why is the chronology messed up? I mean, in a sense, when they say teachers of the law, you could also even just quote Malachi 4:5. Right? How come Malachi says that he's going to send Elijah before the Messiah? But we just saw Elijah and you're claiming to be the Messiah. And everything we just saw says that you're the Messiah. But if you're the Messiah, then how come Elijah didn't come first? Because technically you came first. You see their problem? What's their problem over? The identity of Jesus. See again? Their question of why does it say Elijah must come first? They're going, well... Elijah's supposed to come first, then are you really the Messiah? Because you came first. And what does Jesus say? To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wish, just as it is written about him. Now, in Mark's Gospel, we don't get the editorial remark or the editorial explanation of what Jesus just said. But in Matthew's Gospel, we do. And who does Matthew's gospel define as the Elijah that has already come? John the Baptist. But we've seen that already in Mark's gospel, haven't we? Mark chapter 1, what is it, verse 2 through 3? Elijah, the Elijah Old Testament prophecy, is attached to John the Baptist, the one that is coming to prepare the way for the Lord. Attached to John the Baptist. 1 verse 6, you see John the Baptist is described as dressing like Elijah. 1 verse 7, his message is about the coming kingdom. In Mark, John has clearly been presented as the Elijah that comes. In Matthew's gospel, he says, matter of fact, it actually says, and then they understood that he was speaking about John the Baptist. But every time you see John the Baptist usually appear, in any of the Gospels, really, you'll usually have either some sort of allusion to or some explicit reference to Elijah. Almost every time. There's even only one time I can think of whenever Elijah is mentioned, when John the Baptist isn't. And that's at the crucifixion. Whenever they say, hold on a minute, let's see if Elijah comes for him. But I think John the Baptist is even in the background there, because what they're wanting is violence, which is what John the Baptist was suggesting, and Jesus isn't going to give it to them. But that's another issue for another time. The point is, Jesus says, actually, they were right. And that's what I said. Elijah's already come. Problem is, you just didn't have eyes to see him or ears to hear him. He says, you want to throw another zinger in there? Not just the Elijah coming first is weird, but what also what do we say about the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected? Yeah, there's a lot of things that may not make sense to you right now. But ultimately, it'll become clear someday. What's ironic to me is this, is that even after the resurrection, they don't totally get it. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is fascinating to me. 1 verse 8 is the outline of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, though, is interesting to me because after Jesus spends 30, 40 days talking to them about the kingdom of God, the disciples ask a question that show they still don't get it. Now, is this going to be the time that you're going to be establishing the kingdom of God to Israel? And Jesus is like, seriously? That's the question you're asking me right now? After I've just spent 30, 40 days? Okay. He says, actually, the power you're looking for is found in the Holy Spirit that's going to come if you just go and be patient. And then you will take it, not just to Israel, but to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So you got to redefine what Israel means before you can even understand when the kingdom's going to be here. Disciples still don't get it. Then you get to Acts chapter 10, they still don't get it. So this whole see but don't see, hear but don't hear thing is something that we actually could trace really throughout all the narratives of the Gospels and Acts. And frankly, even into the church today, but that's application and we're dealing with history apparently. Verse 14, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. Naturally, what would happen is if the leader is gone, what you're going to do is try to pick off some of the disciples, because if you can shame them, you can gain back some of your honor. Because the disciples are considered an extension of the leader. Therefore, if the leader's gone, it might be easier to pick them off. So you see the Pharisees there, the teachers of the law, coming there, and they are arguing with the disciples, trying to reestablish some of the honor that the leader has pulled away from them. And we're about to move into another miracle. Miracles have been used throughout the Gospel of Mark in several different ways. Number one, they've been used to validate the message of Jesus. Jesus gives an astounding teaching. And the miracles are used to validate what he has said. Number two, miracles have also been used to advance the kingdom of God. When miracles happen, drastic miracles, usually the crowds start to come in droves and you have more disciples being developed. This is a principle of Acts as well. When miracles happen, fear gets into the hearts of people, which ultimately leads them to God. Number three, we've seen miracles also be explained in the concept of the binding of the strong man, the destroying of Satan's kingdom. For in Matthew's Gospel, he says, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then you will know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And number four, we've seen miracles function as sign acts. Remember that. Mark chapter 7, 31-37, the deaf mute healed, and that's a sign act describing the spiritual condition of the disciples and the Pharisees. Same thing with 8:22-26 with the two-stage miracle of the blind man. And now here in Mark chapter 9, I think once again we have a description of a miracle that's describing the current state of the disciples and their dullness. As a matter of fact, we will see the disciples' confusion and their dullness bracketing this whole scene. Because both during the transfiguration and after, they really still don't see clearly. Mark chapter 9, verse 6, it says clearly he didn't know what to say. He was confused and frightened. And we see similar linguistic things happening after this miracle at the end in 9:32. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Chapter 9, verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And then in 9:34 it says, but they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. The dullness of the disciples is everywhere. And I think that this miracle is once again showing the futility of their ministry if they don't have the identity of Jesus clearly. If they're not hearing the message clearly or seeing clearly. So let's go on and see what happens. Verse 15, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. That's a weird statement. But I think it has a theological connection. Where would it be connected to theologically? Moses coming down the mountain. Exactly. When Moses came down the mountain, how did the people respond? Exodus 34:29. It says they were overwhelmed. Why? Because he was glowing. Now, it doesn't say Jesus is glowing here, but you have the same reaction of the people when Jesus comes off the mountain from the theophany. Same reaction. There's nothing really that he's done. It's just his presence. Same thing with Moses. Verse 16. What are you arguing about with them? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has been robbed him of his speech. He's mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." The word teacher is a key indicator of the position of the person talking to Jesus. For the person is either talking to Jesus from one of three categories. Number one, out of ignorance. They don't know who he is, or they don't get it. Dullness. Number two, sedition. They're trying to subvert him or undercut him. Or number three, lack of confidence. One of those three, and I think the first and the third are somewhat related. Mark chapter 4, verse 38, we see the disciples, whenever you have the storm that's occurring on the Sea of Galilee, they say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Huh. That's an identity statement. Mark chapter 5, verse 35, Jairus' servants come up to Jairus and they say, "Don't bother the teacher anymore. She's dead." Mark chapter 9, verse 17, we have Jesus' disciples. They can't cast out the demon, which is where we're at. And the guy comes up to him and he says, "Teacher, what was happening was..." You see a lack of confidence or a lack of understanding of who Jesus is. And it actually happens, what, five more times? Mark chapter 9, verse 38. John, one of Jesus' disciples, makes another ignorant statement. He says, "All these people are casting out demons in your name. Teacher, do you want us to go stop them?" Well, it says something about John's perspective more than it does about Jesus' identity. Mark chapter 10, 17 through 20, the rich man comes and says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Mark chapter 10, verse 35, James and John come and they ask for the chief seats in the kingdom, and in that request they call him teacher. Mark chapter 12, verse 14, the Pharisees and the Herodians come and try to ask Jesus a question about paying taxes to Caesar, and they say, "Teacher..." Mark chapter 12, verse 19, the Sadducees come, ask Jesus something about the resurrection, about marriage and resurrection. And they say, "Teacher..." What do you notice about the word teacher? What do you notice? It's used when asking a question. What else? Yeah. More than likely, every single time, well, not more than likely, what we see is every time the word teacher is being used in the gospel, it's always at a moment whenever the person doesn't totally understand who Jesus is. Because either the request is foolish. "Can I be the greatest in the kingdom? Will you put me at your right and your left hand?" You're going, "What? Well, no wonder you called him teacher. You don't know who he is. You don't know what his kingdom's about." "Teacher, which is lawful, to pay the taxes of Caesar or not?" "Oh, I see why you're calling him teacher." This guy comes up to him and he says, "Teacher, what happened was..." He doesn't have confidence in Jesus to do anything any more than his disciples. "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." I almost feel like Jesus is talking to maybe all three, or maybe at least one of the three groups all at once. Whether it is this man he's talking to, the teachers of the law, or his disciples. Because ultimately, what is happening here is it's an issue of his identity once again. They don't know who he is. It's like, how long do I need to be here before you get it? "Bring the boy to me." The deaf, mute boy that's possessed by a demon. "Bring him to me." We've seen this before. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has the boy been like this?" I love that. Like, the boy's rolling around and Jesus is like, "Hey, how long has he been like this?" "Well, about 15 seconds. From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." There's a lack of confidence even in the statement. But Do not miss the revelation of what the goal of the kingdom of Satan is in that moment. What is their goal? To destroy. It always is. It always is. The goal, people think that the goal of Satan's kingdom is to possess. No, it's not. If they do possess, it's so they can destroy the one that they're in and those around them. Destruction is always the goal. Even though they're inside of this boy, they try to throw him into the fire, throw him into the water to kill him. Verse 23, if you can, Jesus asks, do you know who I am? That's the problem. You're not questioning my ability, you're questioning my identity. If you can, everything is possible for him who believes. And the word for believes is pistis, faith. What is faith? The acknowledgement and the submission to the identity and the power of Jesus. If I can, if you knew who I was, that question wouldn't even make any sense because you know everything's possible with God. And who am I? Don't tell them, inner three. Who am I? Inner three are going, I don't know if I could tell you if you asked me. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. I used to think that was a good... I actually used to have that underlined in my Bible and was like, this is my life's theme verse. I do believe, but help me with my unbelief. What I'd convinced myself of is that what I needed was to have absolute certainty so that because I needed to understand absolutely everything. And so I would hide behind this myth that I did need to understand absolutely everything as a means to justify why my faith was absolutely pathetic. And I used to hide behind it by saying, oh, this is an intellectual objection. To a certain extent it was. But more than that, I just didn't want to submit. If you believe the lie that is straight from the pit of hell, that you need to understand absolutely everything and have all the answers to every question before you can really have faith in God, you will never have a relationship with Jesus. Ever. Because at that moment that you do find your certainty, you eradicate all that faith is. We were talking to Helen Bond two weeks ago. My advisor in Edinburgh. And we were talking about the relationship between faith and history. And she is a world-class historian, a scholar. And somebody asked her, what can the historical Jesus accomplish, the movement of the historical Jesus, to figure out what the real historical Jesus was like? And she said, if you think that history can prove that Jesus' death on the cross saved you for your sins, she says, you don't understand the relationship between history and faith. She says, faith by its very definition has to have doubt and uncertainty in it, and otherwise it's not faith. And I was like, daggone, that's what I'm talking about. Yeah. But what she's tapping into is from a historian's perspective, she says, I know what we can accomplish with history because I know the limitations of history very well. The problem is that you want history to give you faith answers, and that's not the purpose of history. You're asking history to accomplish something it can't accomplish. If you put your faith in what you can historically know, you will be sorely disappointed at all points in your journey. But if you realize you will consistently come to places in your faith journey where you have to simply say, I don't understand, but I still believe, if that's really what you're coming to, then you'll understand faith better than other people. It's amazing to me how much we hide behind historical inquiry or intellect in order to not really have to allow the Jesus of faith to take over our lives. So, I don't champion this verse anymore. Because ultimately all this guy is saying is, I have bad faith. That's all he's really saying. I believe, but I really don't. So help me that I don't. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. All right, hurry up and get out of him. You deaf and mute spirit. Hello? I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. Kind of sounds resurrection-like. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up to his feet, and he stood up. The word for stood up, we will see it again. It's a gairo in the Greek. We'll see it again. In Mark chapter 16, verse 6, whenever the angel looks at the women and he says, Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you're looking for, he is risen, a gairo. And it makes perfect sense to me. That coming off of a situation, the establishment of the kingdom through the suffering of the Christ, in which he will raise again, that they cannot see because they're both blind or deaf-mute, maybe one of the two, maybe both at the same time. That in this miracle of a deaf-mute, we have once again a resurrection language. Makes perfect sense, because what he's saying is, you don't understand who I am, and you don't understand my kingdom, and you keep making statements as if you do. You will never believe in my ability if you don't understand my identity. Is this making sense? Good. Well, we'll finish this one up tomorrow. I love you guys. We'll talk about who is the greatest in the kingdom. Lord, help me. And prepare you for the test on Tuesday. See you in the morning. Dean.